Okay, let's go back to Luke 19. Very interesting teaching. Looking at this man Zacchaeus and being the opposite of the rich young ruler and the opposite of all those to this point we have looked upon in this subject of money regarding wealth, that he demonstrated what a saved person does with his wealth. The clearly the model, no refutation to this. And I haven't had anyone dumb enough to try to refute it, but clearly the model is give it all away. And even those in the church, and I may make reference to it later on, 1 Timothy 6, that even the model heirs give it away, the model in Acts is give it away, the model to the Gentile churches later is give it away. It's always been that. That model has not changed in the New Testament. And for a person to want to go back to the Old Testament and grab Abraham or Lot or whatever as some kind of a model for their life and their wealth, while they ignore the ironclad, irrefutable examples in the New Testament under the New Covenant, which they want to claim to be a part of, as far as wealth goes. Just ignore the clear model, give it all away, is an abomination. It just again shows the lack of integrity, the depths of stupidity that people go to ignore the clear model. And clearly many do ignore it, and they have a lot of people follow it. Jesus passed through Jericho. Zacchaeus, who was the commissioner of the tax gatherers, the tax collectors, wanted to see Jesus, but he was small of stature. He was a tiny man. And so what he did was he ran before Jesus came when the crowds came, and he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus. And the Lord told Zacchaeus, "Today I must abide at your house." And we saw and we'll see again that the purpose of staying at this man's house was for salvation, which is clearly the outcome of the chapter itself. And he made haste, verse 6, and came down and received him joyfully. And of course, the people saw it and they murmured, they complained, how could this man go into the house of a sinner and be his guest? That's because they didn't understand why he went there. He went there for a definite purpose. And within the time frame, again, the time frame is not discussed. What was discussed between Zacchaeus and the Lord is not discussed. Nothing is ever said of what they said before Zacchaeus publicly stood and declared what he would do with his wealth. I wish that people would do this. I mean, it'd be nice to see a Zacchaeus, you know, to stand up in the church or to stand up somewhere and go, "I'm going to give half my goods to feed the poor. And if I have extorted any man, I'll give him back fourfold." But we just simply don't see that. I'm going to go back to verse 8. "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." And that's significant because the man was wealthy. And so he made an indicative statement saying that as a gift to the poor, half of all that I own, half of all of my goods. And remember, when you look at goods, we're not talking about just money. This is significant, and that which escapes a lot of people. We talk about goods, we're talking about it could be money, it could be houses, it could be property, it could be lands, it could be clothing, it could be everything and anything. Half of all of what I own, I give to the poor as a gift to help the helpless and the powerless and the poor and the needy. Then he said, "And if I have taken anything," and he's not saying, "Well, and if I did," you know, like we do, "Hey, well, if I hurt anybody." No, he's saying that I did. It would be like, and if I have, and I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, and I have, I restore him fourfold. So half the money that he had, half his wealth, went into giving to the poor. The other half, the remaining half of his wealth, he gave to those whom he had defrauded. Okay, and he said, if I have extorted or exacted money wrongfully or have used malicious means to take away from the people, I will restore to him or them quadruple. And that's very interesting, because by actually making this statement to the Lord, he's actually saying that these are the sins that he was involved in, and I'm going to correct my sinfulness. I'm going to make restitution to those who I've hurt. So it's actually a testimony. It's a confession. And at the same time he's making a confession, he's repenting. It's a beautiful example. Beautiful example. He admitted the evil of his doings and also vowed to make a public restoration, which was a public amending or correction of his evil ways before and to his own people and before the Lord. See, all these things, we'll see in verse 9, Jesus said, oh yeah, this man is definitely a son of Abraham. And you see, we've already seen from the beginning of Luke, all these tax collectors coming to know the Lord, following Jesus as his disciple. This is the commissioner. You would think this would be the most difficult person to reach, because he's making a lot of money, and really, he's just funneling it in, being the commissioner of taxes. So he's much more wealthy than the simple tax collectors who extorted people. So for this man, the commissioner of taxes, to be born again is a huge testimony to the work of salvation upon his life. It's what this man said, what Zacchaeus said in verse 8, is a remarkable statement on many fronts. It's an evidence of conversion. The mammon that captures so many hearts of so many people and which keeps them from salvation was willfully given away by this man in a remarkable fashion. And we've already dealt with this point over and over and over again, that Jesus commanded those who are wealthy to give it away to the poor and needy. And I mentioned Paul in 1 Timothy 6. Paul was a Pharisee. As a Pharisee, he was wealthy. He was not only wealthy monetarily, but he was wealthy in his position, in his lineage. The man was a privileged man. And then when he became a believer, he counted all that as loss. And now he's instructing Timothy to instruct those who are rich, and he experienced it himself, to give it all away. It's amazing. The model doesn't change. It's always the same model. Jesus didn't force people to give their stuff away. I mentioned the fact that we have administration now and these fake reverends, Jackson and Sharpton and other phonies like them, that use passages like this or misuse them as a means of promoting guilt, of instilling guilt to people. You know, oh, uses a, am I my brother's keeper while his brother lives in the hut? It's ridiculous. This is nonsense. And Sharpton and Jackson continually manipulate scriptures and find willing drones to sit there and follow this maniacal nonsense. But we don't find Jesus forcing people to give their wealth away at all. Zacchaeus willingly gave it away on his own volition, period. No way you can read the New Testament, that you can understand the New Testament and conclude that you can serve God and mammon. There's just no way it can happen. And if you think you're doing it, I don't think you're saved at all, frankly, because there's no model for that in Scripture. Is anyone getting this? I keep asking the question, where is the model for this in Scripture? The Bible is the model. And until you show me what the model says, I am not interested in what you say or believe or think. There is no way that you can read the New Testament and act as if the clarity of the instructions given by Jesus and the apostles is not crystal clear concerning wealth. Give it away. That's the model. But what do we do with the instruction? We ignore it. We reject it. We clip it. We avoid it. And then continue to make the outrageous, and it is an outrageous claim, that we are his disciples. It's outrageous. And I told you many, many years ago, you know, that we would be at this place today. I taught you many years ago, and I've been teaching you all along the journey, that we would be in a place where you'd have what I would consider really a tremendous opportunity and a tremendous witness to those who are really the Lord's and those who are really carnal. Period. You know, here we are, the worst economic situation, you know, since whatever, and the churches are hoarding wealth. They're not giving it away. I mean, it's a great opportunity to give it away, and it should have been given away before the crash, because many believers lost so much, and they feel doubly bad because they could have given it away and wouldn't have felt that bad at all, because it was already being used for the purposes of God to help the poor and etc. And I warn people about the coming economic crises. Been warning them for years. I've been warning them since Family of Faith days, where people just sat there and laughed. And now we are in this quagmire. The administration keeps lying, and people keep believing the lie. The media, the complicity keeps promoting the propaganda that, you know, we're at the brink of recovery, rescue from the brink of disaster. Unemployment keeps skyrocketing. Now it's 17%. Nationally, 15% in your neck of the woods, 12 in ours, and going up and up and up, and there's no recovery in sight. This message is being taped in November, late November, and it's October, late October, at the time when they start hiring for the holiday season. Hours are being cut, and we're supposed to believe the propaganda's lie. My question is not to the administration. I already knew they were lying from the get-go, just like previous ones before that. I'm not really too concerned about that to some degree, not in this message. I'm not really worried about what Walmart or Kmart or Sam's or Costco was doing in the cutting of hours and putting people out of work, etc. That's another time to deal with that. What is the church doing? Because if there's one group of people that should be rising above all this, and the great opportunity to show genuine salvation, it should be the church. And what are we concerned about? I'll tell you what we're concerned about. We're concerned about lights, Christmas lights, nativity scenes, and in God We Trust off the new ugly looking dollar, which looks like a token. I feel like just going, sometimes this is madness. I feel like just going, just go crazy. I don't know why Daffy Duck just bounces around, because it's madness. To sit here and think about what the church is getting all hyperflexed over, symbolism and nothing. While the reality that this should be a clarion scream, this is a great opportunity for us to show the world. Even if you want to go symbolistic, it's near Thanksgiving. Will we hoard now? No, we should be thanking God for our blessings and helping others. What about the fat boy coming up? No one's doing anything. It's all quiet on the church front. All quiet. This is a great opportunity to give it all away, but we're not doing it. The church isn't doing it. Period. I said that the church needs to be prepared, have available funds to help the work of God to continue. No one listened. No one cares. It's like, we don't care. We just don't care. It's pathetic. It's pathetic. We don't care. I warn people that memberships would decrease, even though in the past economic situations, economic downturns, that memberships increase. I'd say that was hypocrisy anyway, one way or the other. But after 9/11, I warned you that memberships are going to decrease because people are going to become more fatalistic, carnal and greedy, and they are. They know more about Xbox than they do the economy. And they know more about information that's completely and totally irrelevant to the welfare of their being. You know, the latest rapper who went to jail, blah, 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 who did this, who did that. Then they know about the information that has a direct effect on their everyday lives. They don't even know. They don't even care. And the church either. Many churches have had to close its doors because people have taken their money out of the church and have hoarded to themselves. Heard it this morning. Again, another man was telling me how he knew men who had to close the doors of their churches because of the people. People are leaving their churches for one thing only, money. And implicating the Spirit of God, but it has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. This is the spirit of money. We got to hoard our money. It's amazing. I know I predicted these things. I've said it would happen. And people just kind of look like that because I don't know what they were thinking. They probably think like I'm a crazy man anyway. But when it comes to pass, it's even shocking to me the depths of it. And it's a disgrace and wickedness before God. And God will judge those who do what they're doing. God's not going to bless people when they are directly responsible for withdrawing money from the churches that are actually doing the work of God and take their money, not help the poor and needy that surrounds them. I mean, it's what kind of a testimony are we showing the unsaved world and before God that his truth and work are so insignificant that we are taking the wealth that God provided and hoarding it and allowing churches and church work to end? That's evil. And there is no model for that in Scripture. None. Period. The clear and biblical model, if you even care to know it, is that the churches in the New Testament sold all their possessions and property to the point of poverty to help other believers in need because they were the priority, not hoarding wealth. And it gotten so that even years later, impoverished Gentile churches, churches that were in need themselves, gave beyond their own ability to help the mother church because they owed a debt to Jerusalem, because if it wasn't for Jerusalem, they didn't get all pious like, well, the law didn't do it. It was the law's work. It wasn't your work. They didn't get all stupefied like we do. The Gentiles recognized that if it wasn't for Jerusalem, they would have not received the gospel because everyone who was preaching a gospel came from there. And so they felt an obligation to help the mother church because the mother church helped them in greater needs spiritually. They saw the spiritual need was, the spiritual blessing rather, was much more important than the material. Or as Paul said, we have sown unto you spiritual things. Is it a big deal if we shall reap your carnal things? The spiritual was more important than the carnal. Period. And then even in this age of money grab and hoarding, how many men have abandoned ministry opportunities for earthly wealth? I know plenty of them. They're too busy with family and making a living to promote eternal life and spiritual matters. They probably get trying to decide, do I want a 20-pound turkey or a 40-pound turkey or 220s or 410s? And, you know, we're going to vote, invite Uncle Fred to get drunk again and put a lampshade over his head, make a fool of himself, and have all the heathen relatives come over and mess up the minds of our children and family, start cussing and drinking, acting a fool. And we too embarrassed to invite people from the church over. Why don't we just invite the church folk over? Because we don't want them. We don't want them bothering us. You know, we see enough of them in the church during the week, if we even go. So why don't I want them around me? These men have shelved or dismissed spiritual ministry opportunities for the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things. And their pride has gotten so humongous they can't even see what I'm talking about. It's ridiculous. Living like the Joneses. And in doing so, keeping them from God and his word and his work. We've come to that conclusion. And there are many other men in the ministry so-called that are now aligning themselves with, listen, some of these are the same men that a few years ago would absolutely detest people like Creflo and others. Now they're aligning themselves with Creflo and the rest of these clowns because of the wealth factor. It's amazing. You know, financial circumstances really reveal strange bedfellows. It really shows us a lot of things we would not normally see. And it takes sometimes a shaking up to really see what we need to see. Yes, good way of looking at it. We need to, it takes this correction, as it were, not just the correction in the financial market, the correction in the worldwide global economy, but the correction in the church. It takes all these things to show us what really people, what they really are, what they're really made of. And it's amazing how carnal masses of people have revealed themselves to be by taking their wealth out of churches and taking their money out of churches and just hoarding it. And they'll go to the large fake churches that don't really require them to give any money because they already have all the money anyway. but they'll be browbeat half to death to give and wind up giving more money to the fake church. Go figure. Go figure. And we should be ashamed of ourselves to even have the gall to claim to know the Bible and believe it when it comes to actually giving away money and other things for the poor and a true work of God. Oh, we are nothing but hypocrites. That's all we are. We are nothing but unbelievers, and that we do not even follow the model set before us. You cannot refute the model. This is the thing. You can't refute it. It's there. It's there. It's an outrageous shame and pathetic disgrace that we are revealing to the watching world, and more importantly, to God. So what is the model that the true church demonstrated and that we have rejected? We've seen it. The saints in the early church clearly demonstrated the reality of discipleship and salvation by doing what was an evidence of the work of salvation. They gave their wealth away to those who had need. That is, again, the reality of discipleship. The disciples said, Lord, we have left all and followed you. And the reality of salvation, as we will see with Zacchaeus. See, if a person cannot refute the model, then they have to go personal. I don't like it because I don't care. You know, that's irrelevant. What does the model say? You know what the model says. You know it. And so you can go rack-a-mack-a-mack-a-mack all you want. You can be in it, attack all you want. That doesn't, you know, your conscience will not let you escape the model, because the model is there. So you're forced to close the Bible and go to the close your eyes and close your brain and clap your hands and sway fake church. It's amazing. They gave it away. And to ignore or to deny this or to act as if it does not apply to you is a proof that you're not the least bit born again and that you are anything but a disciple of Christ. The model is clear, and not to follow it makes your profession and all of your so-called theology as worthless as the Pharisees and the scribes. Absolutely worthless. So what did Jesus say to Zacchaeus? That's important. When Zacchaeus said, I'm giving halfway to the poor, the other half I'm going to use to correct all of the extortive means I've done and all the means of abuse I've done to people. And I'm not just going to give them kind for kind. If I took 100, I'm going to give 100 back. No, I'm going to give them quadruple, fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he is also a son of Abraham. Friends, I don't know what you think about it, but you cannot dismiss or disconnect the connection between Zacchaeus giving away everything and salvation, because that is what the Lord that you say you believe and follow, what he said. That is clearly the model. That was the model for him. It was the model that the disciples weren't wealthy, but they gave up everything they had and followed the Lord. The early church followed the same model. The Gentile churches followed the same model. Why aren't you following the model today? And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. Jesus said, what has happened today proves that salvation happened in this house because he is a true Jew. That's quite a statement. Zacchaeus, by his behavior, not his words, not good doctrine, he didn't have any good doctrine, proved that he was separated unto God and a true child of God by his actions, not his words. Clearly, his giving was proof positive that this man was truly saved. Listen, I don't want to hear your argument, because the Lord said it. If the Lord said it, that should be enough. He said it. Before salvation, Zacchaeus held on to his money and gave it to no one. In fact, he extorted people and got more. As the commissioner, he just had money coming in. The moment he was saved, he did the exact opposite. He tremendously helped the poor and made restitution to all he had ripped off. That, my friends, is the proof of salvation. giving to those in need, and making restitution to those who were ripped off. That's the model. One writer said it this way, and this is very interesting the way he said it, quoting, "This was the evidence of his penitence and conversion. And here it may be remarked that this is always an indisputable evidence of a man's conversion to God. A man who has hoarded ill-gotten gold, if he becomes a Christian, will be disposed to do good with it. A man who has injured others, who has cheated them or defrauded them, even by due forms of law, must, if he is a Christian, be willing as far as possible to make restoration." Does anyone ever think like this today? Zacchaeus, for anything that appears to the contrary, may have obtained this property by the decision of courts of justice, but he now felt that it was wrong. And though the defrauded people could not legally recover it, yet his conscience told him that in order to his being a true penitent, he must make restitution. One of the best evidences of true conversion is when it produces this result. And one of the surest evidences that a professed penitent is not a true one is when he is not disposed to follow the example of this son of Abraham and make proper restitution. I really can't comment. It's a commentary. I can't comment, rather. My tongue got tied. I don't need to comment too much. It speaks for itself. Reading, the sincerity of Zacchaeus' repentance was manifested by his being willing to make restoration as great as it has been proved against him under the Mosaic law, evincing his sense of the wrong and his purpose to make full restitution. That last sentence means this. Okay. If Zacchaeus took this pen, for example, or pencil, okay, under the law, if it could be proved that he took it, he would have to give 4 pens in restoration. Okay, he'd have to give fourfold to what he actually stole. So Zacchaeus, by already doing the fourfold restoration, is saying in essence that no one even has to prove under the law that I took this for them to get the fourfold restoration. He's saying if I defraud any man, he can have it. He already went beyond what was legal, so to speak. If they couldn't prove he took it, he didn't have to give fourfold. He can give onefold or nofold. But he said, you don't need to do that. If I defraud someone, I give him fourfold. There's no need to go through any law about it. The sense of his wrong and his purpose to make full restitution, his conscience was the thing that gripped him to do this. The salvation worked on his conscience. See, a lot of us are taking our conscience and we're searing it with a hot iron. We become calloused, bitter, angry. When Zacchaeus stood up and declared his repentance, Jesus declared that this day, at this very moment, he's saying, at this moment, salvation has come into this house because he has given evidence of his repentance and of his sins and received the gospel. Until now, although a Jew, he was and has been a sinner. And a great sinner. He was not worthy to be called the son of Abraham, but now by his repentance and by receiving the Christ in his gospel, he has shown himself to be worthy to be called his son. That's beautiful. He is a son of Abraham. No more to be despised as some reprobate, hated, tax-collecting, backsliding Jew who they wouldn't even regard to be Jewish. Oh, no, he's a son of Abraham. And I don't see the Lord calling a lot of folk in the New Testament son of Abraham. But this man is a son of Abraham. This was a tremendous statement on the part of the Lord. He walked in the steps of Abraham, and that Abraham believed God, and this man believed God's son. He is a son of Abraham. Amazing. This is an amazing portion of scripture. He gave it all away. And the Lord said, this second, this man is saved. Salvation comes to this house. He is a true son of Abraham. I can only imagine that, and I'm not going to get into the emotions of the Lord because that would be wrong for me to do that, but it would be interesting to, I wish I knew, on the backdrop of what he had to deal with this rich young ruler, and then to come and finally see someone who's got it. That must have been refreshing. I mean, he probably just said, today, was happy about this day. Salvation come to this house. For as much as he also was a son of Abraham, it must have been a beautiful contrast. Must have been a beautiful time for the Lord to declare this to this man right after having to deal with this rich young ruler that walked away from it with his goods. Here's a man saying, I give it all away. Oh, yeah, you saved. Now, lest anyone misunderstand what happened at that moment, Jesus makes it even clearer in the next verse. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If there was any doubt about it, and it shouldn't be, the doubts are gone. He's saying the man saved and was lost. Jesus sought Zacchaeus and saved Zacchaeus. This verse reveals the overall and primary purpose of Christ's coming. If you lose sight of this point, you will lose sight of everything that's important, that matters. The purpose of Christ's coming was to provide salvation, period. That's the overarching purpose of the first coming of the Lord. I don't know how anyone can miss it unless you just... Yes, I do. You're not reading your Bible. That's the bottom line. I'm going to keep on clanging that. Clang, 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 clang. You're not reading your Bible. I'm not saying read the Bible that your pastor tells you to read. I want y'all to go home and read these one, two verses. We got a lot of verses in the Bible. I want y'all to study these two, three verses. We're going to have a Bible study next week. You're going to have a verse study next week. You're going to have a two, three verse study. And the odds are he ain't going to talk about either one of them. He might read them, but he's not going to teach them. People ought to be more specific when they say, we're having a Bible study. You're having a verse study. Because that's what it really is. The purpose of Christ's coming was to provide salvation. There are so many people who will tell you that Christ came to do so many things that have absolutely nothing to do with the clear teaching from his own lips as to why he came. He tells us why he came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was the purpose. The overarching purpose of the coming of the Lord was to do that. It was all salvific in nature, and anyone saying or writing anything else does not reflect that truth, does not know what he or she is talking about. Shouldn't be listened to at all. I wouldn't listen to him for 5 seconds, for 1 second. Mankind's condition is that he is lost and totally depraved. And that describes every single person who has ever been born of a woman, and that is everybody, by the way, and who was without Christ in their lives. Mankind's sinful condition has no earthly remedy. Mankind's conditional fallenness has but one remedy, Jesus Christ and the salvation he provides. Nothing else will do. We saw that already in chapter 18. Who then can be saved? With man, it's impossible. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. No man can be saved. It's impossible. If there's going to be any salvation, Jesus told that rich young ruler, follow me. That's it. He didn't answer his question, what could he do? The answer was, nothing, follow me. He didn't want to do that. And this is why I find it so horrifying that so many religious groups that profess to be Christian teach and preach everything except the truth concerning the coming of the Lord. He came that you might have wealth. That's a damnable lie. Wealth is all in the atonement. If it was, you wouldn't have to be begging for it on television. TBN has their begathon going on this week. Why do you have to do all that if wealth is in the atonement? You know more. Listen, if wealth is in the atonement, if healing is the atonement, you wouldn't have to ask for wealth and healing anymore. You have to keep asking for salvation. What people don't even think. They're not even thinking. It's all in the atonement. Well, salvation's in the atonement. I certainly hope you're not asking every week to be saved. No, I believe that salvation's eternal. Well, if everything else is in the atonement, why do you have to keep asking for wealth and keep asking to be healed? The Lord's coming was all salvific in nature. The Son of Man came to save that which is lost. The lost condition describes all people. What does it mean to be lost? It describes a person that must be put to death. That's what it really means. A person is lost. The outcome of that person must be put to death. God demands that of sinful men. It speaks of being devoted or given over to eternal misery in hell. Now that describes in brief the true condition of a man who is without redemption in Christ alone. So Christ came to rescue that man or woman from the sure judgment that is to come. And to make no mistake about it, friends, this judgment will come on every single man or woman who do not believe the love of the truth, which is Christ, that they might be saved. We'll see that later on in the chapter. If they will not trust Jesus, they will surely experience death and hell. There's no other option. Period. Now we move on to another interesting section here. Verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added a parable, and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. I know they weren't listening to what Jesus was saying, but we'll get into that more specifically. Now, if you already remember in this study of Luke's gospel, we can at a minimum identify some of the people who had this mentality about the kingdom of God, thinking that it should appear immediately. In fact, the people that were there when they landed on all these branches saying, Hosanna, save now, that's their mentality. The kingdom is here. Here's the king. Save us now. Later, crucify him. They thought the kingdom of God was going to happen right then. Go back to Luke 17. We'll give you an idea of some people who actually believed that and taught such. Verse 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, remember, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. They were looking for the kingdom to come. Is it coming? Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So we know at least one group of people who believed that the kingdom would appear now if Jesus was really a king. Is that the Pharisees were some of the people who believed and taught an immediate appearing of the kingdom of God or of heaven. Regardless of what the Lord of heaven taught, he taught it wasn't going to happen, and he taught also that it was spiritual. In fact, after the following parable, I'm convinced that Jesus was directly speaking to the religious leaders and the reasons why the kingdom did not appear at the time they believed. And this is a very important parable in that regard. And once again, it is a clear proof that unless we properly study the Bible as a whole, we will always have error when we attempt to teach it. And again, for the billionth and one time, the sum of the parts does not equal an understanding of the whole. It just doesn't do it. It's not that in the spiritual. It's not that way in the natural. You can't take the sum of the parts of anything and then claim that it's the whole of everything. Does anybody have a brain anymore? You never read your newspaper and go, okay, you read page 1, word 2, page 20, words 3 and 4, and then the end, and take 5 or 6 words. I know what the paper said. You don't know what anything said. And we can't prove that in the natural. How much more do we think we're doing it in the spiritual or the eternal? I cannot, for the life of me, understand why we accept this colossal error that the sum of the parts is equal to the understanding of the whole. That's senseless. It's baseless. It has no model. I don't know how in the world that we could think that this is remotely true. Now, Jesus' approach to Jerusalem fueled the speculation, even to a greater degree, of the kingdom appearing at that moment. They must have thought that he was going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem because the prophet spoke of that fact. But the parable that he told them was corrective in nature and instructive in giving the people a reason why the kingdom was not going to be established at that time. It will be. The parable will make that clear, but of course nobody listened. And a proof of that is, of course, a few days later, Holland crucifying. Verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Jesus said that a certain man of nobility, whether of birth, power, and authority, and proper lineage, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Now, of course, that statement really doesn't have much of any meaning to us, again, because we're not living in a monarchy and never have. But it had significant meaning to Jesus' hearers, and therefore it is important for us to understand what the hearers knew so that we can know what Jesus was saying in the parable. Now, one writer said this pertaining to this verse, very important. He said, quoting, "This expression, receive for himself a kingdom and to return, is derived from the state of things in Judea in the time of the Savior. Judea was subject to the Romans, having been conquered by Pompey about 60 years before Christ. It was, however, governed by the Jews, who held the government under the Romans. It was necessary that the prince or king should receive a recognition of his right to the kingdom by the Roman emperor, and in order to this, that he should go to Rome, or, as it is said here, that he might receive to himself a kingdom." He could just waltz in, "I'm the king." He had to get permission from those who were already in authority to establish a kingdom in a particular city or place that he conquered. This actually occurred several times. Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, about the time of the birth of Christ, went to Rome to obtain a confirmation of the title which his father had left him, and succeeded in doing it. Herod the Great, his father, had done the same thing before to secure the aid and countenance of Anthony. Agrippa, the younger grandson of Herod the Great, went to Rome also to obtain favor of Tiberius and to be confirmed in his government. Such instances, having frequently occurred, would make this parable perfectly intelligible to those to whom it was addressed. So they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. So when he said that a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return, they understood exactly what that meant. Historically, they knew exactly what it meant. We don't, but they did. So historically speaking, the people were expecting Jesus to establish his kingdom the moment he set foot in Jerusalem, in the same manner as those who set up their rule before him. And that's what they expected when he came to Jerusalem. And we'll see in verse 37, the crowds actually proved that point. They were not just saying arbitrary or illogical praise to the Lord. Oh, praise God, hallelujah. They weren't doing that. When they were saying Hosanna and whatnot and save now, they were saying, okay, you're the king. That's what they were saying. They're just, oh, praise Jesus. Oh, you know, God helps those who help themselves. Six of one, half does the other. They were actually saying that, which was declaring the Messianic king has come. Or the king has come. They're welcoming their king and Messiah because they thought the kingdom was going to be established in Jerusalem at that moment. Yeah, they were wrong. So the first thing that the nobleman did was to address his servants. Okay. And he called his servants, or his 10 servants, and delivered 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. So while he was away to get the certificate of the kingdom, as it were, get the authority or the permission to establish his kingdom and rule, okay, he gave his servants an assignment to take a certain amount of money and to invest it in trading and to give him the profits when he returned. Now, we have already seen this in the past and addressed the reason why he did this. The nobleman usually assigned faithful servants over the household affairs while he was gone. And the servants who served their masters well usually were promoted to even greater status in the master's kingdom. We already saw that. We dealt with that before. And he straightly told them to get busy. People say occupy means wait. No, occupy means get to work, get busy. I think a lot of us look at occupy and just sit around. with the Laos that occupied, it's like, you think that he gave these servants the pounds just to sit down? Why would he do that? And we'll see later, one did that, and what happened to him? Occupy means to get to work, get busy, as we would say, until he came again. So the message was clear, simple to understand, and the fact that nine out of the 10 servants did exactly what the master commanded them to do was a proof that the command was clear and easily understood. He gave 10 servants, gave them 10 pounds, and said, get to work till I come again. No question about that. Verse 14, but his citizens, now he dealt with his servants, but the citizens, okay, of that city hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. The subjects that he intended to rule hated him and would not accept the terms of his authority and rule over them. In fact, they refused. They informed him by way of messenger or ambassador that they utterly refused his rulership over them. Again, this happened with the Jews after the death of Herod the Great. One writer said, quoting, this actually took place. Archelaus went to Rome to obtain from Augustus a confirmation of his title to reign over that part of Judea which had been left him by his father Herod the Great. He had to get that authority. The Jews, knowing his character, sent an embassy of 50 men to Rome to prevail on Augustus not to confer the title on him, but they could not succeed. I wouldn't want to be those 50 guys when Archelaus came to rule. Archelaus was not a nice person. He received the kingdom and resigned in Judea, and reigned in Judea in the place of his father. As this fact was fresh in the memory of the Jews, it made this parable much more striking. So again, they understood by way of history and experience that just as they, in their experience, sent these 50 ambassadors to stop the reign of Archelaus because they really suffered under Herod the Great and they failed. The parable of the nobleman, it says pretty much the same thing. Now, we know that the nobleman in the parable is Christ, and by his going into a far country is denoted his going to heaven to the right hand of his father before he should fully set up his kingdom and establish his reign among men in Jerusalem. When he attempted to do it the first time, they hated him. They would not have him to rule over them. So he's going to heaven. He already has the authority. When he comes back the second time to establish his kingdom, he's going to deal with his servants and he's going to deal with his enemies that would not submit to him. That's what he's saying. The continued persecution against Jesus and his disciples by the established religious leaders in that day, who should have been leading the people in the worship of the Son of God, but instead they were continuing to reject, persecute, and eventually would kill Jesus, is proof that they hated him. They didn't want him at all. They hated Jesus, and they were so fickle that they would desire a murderer to be freed over him. They refused his rule over them, or as John's gospel clearly pointed out in the first chapter, in verses 10 and 11, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came as a Jew to fulfill the promises of God the Father to bring salvation to that nation, and they rejected him. In verse 11 of John 1, when it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The word receive means to take hold of something or someone. So nationally, not individually, but as a nation, they did not take hold of him as their Messiah. They did not embrace him as their Messiah. In fact, they rejected him. Verses 10 and 11 of John chapter 1 stresses the point that the world and all the people in it belong to him as his own personal possession, yet the people on it refused to believe and to receive him as their Messiah. As the light illuminates its message of hope through Christ, men to this moment still reject him. Nothing has changed but the date. Mankind is as wicked and blind to the reality of who Christ is as the Jews were, whom he dwelt among when he was on earth. Even some of the crowds who shouted his praise would shout for his death when they saw that he would not establish a kingdom at that moment the way they wanted it, which brings me to John 6, verses 5 through 15. They would not want him to rule over them if he didn't establish the kingdom the way they wanted it to be. Or as I like to put it, make him a king their way, thus subjecting himself to their rule. If they make you king, then aren't you subjecting yourself to their rule? Look at John 6, 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Isn't that something? Sometimes the Lord, I don't know, doesn't the Lord know thus? He doesn't do what the Lord knows. He's doing it for you to see what you and I would do about a situation. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fish, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and to the disciples, to them that were set down, and likewise of the fish, or the fishes, as much as they would. In other words, whatever they wanted to eat, they could eat, till they were satisfied. And when they were filled, that means filled to the full, the bellies were satiated, there was no more hunger. He said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12. These are huge baskets. I believe they're 12 quart baskets. So we're not talking about, and it wouldn't matter what size the basket was, frankly. It was a little tiny little offering basket or whatever we call it. It wouldn't matter what, if it was a basket the size of this glass, it wouldn't matter. How in the world you feed 5,000 people to have anything left over? What the basket? Yeah, the basket was big. It was big enough for his disciples to live off the remnants. 12 baskets full. Each disciple had a basket that was full of fragments of fish and bread. It wouldn't matter if the basket was huge or whether it was a size of this glass. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. They understood that that prophet meant he was the Messiah. They knew it. We taught it. So what did they do? When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again unto a mountain himself alone. They were going to make him, force him to be their king. Now, when you make someone a king, like I said, if they took and made him a king, wouldn't he be subjected to their rules, so to speak? If he made them a king, it's under the assumption that, well, he's going to give us what we want because we made you a king. We made you. A lot of people think that about their political leaders. We made you, we can get rid of you. Yeah, since that's true. But you certainly ain't going to do with the Lord. He wasn't no part of that. He fled. He left. They saw the miracle, acknowledged that the miracle was there, acknowledged who did it, and then said, ah, we got a great idea. Let's force him to be a king. We can have free food, and that's what happened. That's the inevitable outcome. If you keep reading on, that's what happened. They wanted, it was free food day. You know, they said, well, you know, Moses, he rained down manna, you know. Stump is growling. Manna, hello. Instead of the miracle driving them to worship of Christ, they tried to use to exploit Jesus for their own greed and will. That sounds familiar. When Jesus knew that the crowd would seize him and carry him off by force against his will to make him a king or leader of the people, he left him. So someone's going to ask, and they always do, why didn't Jesus establish his kingdom? I see three immediate answers. I'll give you the three and leave it at that. I think that's pretty much all we need to deal with. There's three answers why didn't Jesus didn't establish his kingdom, or why didn't Jesus establish his kingdom on earth the first time. So I got three reasons. I'm sure others will have more or less. But number one, the nation as a whole would not have Jesus to rule over them at that time. At that time. That's clear. They hated him. They didn't want him to rule. Number two, Jesus had already made it clear that the kingdom of God is spiritual, and access to the spiritual and literal kingdom is through him, but they would have none of that. They weren't interested in the spiritual. In fact, in John 6 and 7 and 8 is proof of that too. They didn't want a spiritual king. They didn't want to be safe. He said, you feed you with bread and water. That's not what you need. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood and have life. This is a hard saying. Who could know it? It's scratching the hair. And they all left. That's when he turned to his disciples and said, you also go away? Lord, you have the word eternal life. You're right. One of you is the devil. So they didn't want him to rule over. Second, access into the kingdom, the true kingdom, is spiritual. That's how you get access to the literal kingdom, is through the spiritual kingdom, through the new birth. Number three, and this may be more significant than all the other two, not that the other two aren't significant, but it wasn't time. Look at Acts 1. It just wasn't time yet. It wasn't time yet. You look at the broad stroke and broad perspective of what all this kingdom is. Again, that's why we need to study the whole Bible. You have the church world. You have everything that is all a part of what's coming. You know, the writer of Hebrews talks about that. He talks about the fact that the Old Testament worthies and all their faith and trusting in God and trusting that the fact is Hebrews 11, that their trust in God, their faith in God, you know, all they were doing did not exclude us. You know, we're still part of what's to come. And he mentions in chapter 12 about a kingdom that's future, that's coming. Let us serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The kingdom is coming. It wasn't time. Look at these wonderful disciples. When they came together, verse 6, they ask of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Okay, you resurrected now. You got all power, heaven and earth declared to you. Well, is it time, Lord? Is it time? Is it? Please. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father put in his own power. And it's kind of odd that they would ask the question. I'm not saying it in any negative light. I mean, obviously, they were in a better position, though, much more than I do sitting here reading the whole record. They still knew more than I did and more than I think I do. But he had just told them previously, you got a gospel to preach to the world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. This gospel is necessary because there's going to be a lot more people invited into the kingdom other than just this small little group of people. The earthly kingdom belongs to the Jews. There's no doubt about that. But there's a heavenly kingdom too. And frankly, both are spoken of in the Old Testament as well as New Testament. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, we're going to deal with this a little bit later on tonight. Just a general understanding of what he meant here. But the point here is that it wasn't time. Because he had already told him, I'm going to send you into the world to preach the gospel. They're saying, is the kingdom now? No, it's not time. There's plenty of work to do. The kingdom's coming, but there's plenty of work to do. It's not time yet. Let me look at this right quick here before I go here. I'm turning to Hebrews 11, but I may not deal with it at this point. Yeah, all these, verse 39, having received witness through faith, received not the promise. You know what the promise is. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We're included in all this. The work isn't over just in the Old Testament. The kingdom wasn't ready to be established. It wasn't time. There's a gospel to be preached to the whole world. And when all that is done and the Father says, that's it, then that's it. Lord, thank you again for the truth of your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would, just thank you for the blessing of it, Lord. So many places they are not being taught anything at all. And you have allowed us the great privilege of hearing from you. Thank you, Lord, for such a blessed state is this, Lord. Thank you. And may you continue to bless this day in Jesus' name. Amen.